Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Another week of Bible study here on the program. We're right in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, right in the middle of chapter 18, actually. We're going to pick up our reading today at verse 18 and take it through verse 30. Our guest is with us on the telephone, Pastor Ron Rawl of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, who is busy on the road. He's away from Timothy today. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm well. How are you?
Just fine.
What's taking up your business time here?
Well, it's a district pastors conference.
Now, is that one of those things that you say, oh, district pastors conference, or, oh boy, district pastors conference?
Well, you know, when you look, when you register for it, you think, this is going to be good. There's good speakers and a good program. And then when it actually happens, you say, well, I don't have the time for this. I'm too busy.
Yeah.
So it's one of a little bit of both.
We probably should just get started here. We have what I think is a fascinating text here today, and I'm sure that you have a number of comments you'd like to make about it. So let's get started. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The telephone number's here if you'd like to join us on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have given us your Son, Jesus, and through him the forgiveness and life that you promised to those who put their trust in you. We give thanks also that you've caused your word to be written down, and today we have before us the Gospel of Luke, and we come to that text seeking your guidance and direction, the power of your Spirit to open our hearts and minds so that we might understand, be strengthened and renewed, and equipped better to serve you and to proclaim that good news to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 18 of Luke 18, where it says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" Pastor Rawl, it says a ruler asked him, what's a ruler in the first century setting here?
Well, I suspect he was probably someone who was prominent in maybe in the synagogue, someone like Jairus, who was called the ruler of the synagogue, someone who had some status among the people. He may have been, could possibly even been a rabbi or a teacher, but a ruler probably suggests that he was placed in authority over others in the synagogue.
What does it mean to enter the kingdom of God?
Well, you know, one of the things that Jesus had been preaching about, you know, was the core content of his message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is here. And he had been talking with people, and of course this man would likely have heard or at least had known what Jesus was preaching, you know, talking about the prostitutes and the tax collectors going into the kingdom of heaven before you. And Jesus sometimes had criticized the upper echelon, the Pharisees and scribes, and said that those who were more humble and open to God's word would go in before them. So I think he's picking up on this speech of Jesus, the way Jesus talked, and saying, what's the key thing that opens the door so someone can go into the kingdom?
The last two words in this text are eternal life. Part of verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. In terms of priority, I mean, the entering the kingdom of God means many different things. But in terms of priority, where does eternal life rank?
Well, I think it's the ultimate gift that Jesus offers. When he says...
Does that mean number one?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, you know, the kingdom is, first of all, not a geographic territory like we sometimes associate with kingdoms. It's rather where God rules, where God comes to dwell among his people. And wherever Jesus is, wherever he comes with his saving grace and the proclamation of good news, there the kingdom is. And those who receive that good news, those who accept it and believe it, they are then made a part of the kingdom because Christ comes to dwell in them. And Jesus at one time had said, you know, don't think the kingdom is out there someplace, or somebody says, he's over there, go there. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom of God has to do with God dwelling in us, God ruling in our lives, God taking up residence in us. And so entering that state of affairs, entering into that status is about a relationship with God, and it comes about through faith and trust in Jesus.
When you talk about entering the kingdom of God in the company of Christians of various stripes, do you think some or most or all of them understand eternal life to be the priority?
Well, you know, when we say priority, I guess I'm more comfortable with, you know, saying that that's the ultimate gift, because when one enters the kingdom, when one enters that relationship with Jesus, that through faith, he already has that eternal life. I mean, eternal life is not something we wait for. Eternal life is God's gift to us. You know, he says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, whoever has faith in the one God has sent, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Present tense, not will have in the future, but we already have that life because the one who gives that life, the one who is the life of the world, has come to dwell in us. So we possess it already. And, you know, if we think about it just as heaven itself, something in the future, then I think that's kind of an inadequate way to see the nature of the gift that God gives us, for we already possess that life that doesn't end.
Have you ever had anybody come to you, Pastor Rawl, and say, what do I have to do to join Timothy Lutheran Church?
Yeah, people ask that question.
And what do you tell them?
Well, we have classes that help prepare people, you know, for membership. I mean, in most cases, it might be someone who is not Lutheran, who's never studied Lutheran doctrine or been acquainted with Lutheran teaching, and so we instruct them. If they're not baptized, then we hope that following that instruction, they will want to receive that gift of baptism, because baptism is really, if you will, the entry point. It's the way we are incorporated into God's family, into his kingdom.
And then people go through the classes, or they are educated in what they need to know in order to obtain membership at your church or my church, and then they join. They become members.
Mm-hmm.
And then, after a while, they don't come to church anymore. They don't come at all. And I'm trying to square the reality that the ultimate gift of entering the kingdom is eternal life, but then there are people who have that identity who don't come to church anymore. That would seem inconsistent, would it not?
It is, and it's one of the big challenges that we face in the ministry is continuing to help people grow in their relationship with Christ And to do that, they need to have, you know, access to God's Word. They need the fellowship of other believers. They need the gift of the sacrament of Holy Communion. And so that's why, you know, worship is so crucial, because it's there in the Word and the sacrament that that Christ comes to us to renew us and strengthen us, and that's how the Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts. So, I mean, you do have people who are baptized and, let's say, confirmed in their faith, and they drift away. They lose that zeal. They lose that, you know, sort of sense of who they are, and they become preoccupied with other things.
How do you lose your zeal when the issue on the table is eternal life or eternal death? It seems to me that if there was anything about which one could maintain zeal, it would be that.
Well, you would think that's true. Partly it's probably because people don't realize how crucial that issue is. They don't necessarily see that. But here in our text, we have a good example of what can come between one's relationship with God and, you know, the things of this world. Here's a man who wants very much to be assured that he has eternal life. He wants to have that relationship with God, but his real focus, his real concern in life is his wealth, his possessions. And because of that, he can't give those up, because he can't see the priority of God in his life and what God offers, he walks away sad.
Now, he says, like the person who might say to Pastor Ron Rall, what do I have to do to join Timothy Lutheran Church? He says to Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The person who wants to know what he or she has to do in order to join your church probably thinks this is a pretty good question. This is an intriguing, a fascinating question, is it not?
Yeah, it is. It's just the wrong question.
Why? I thought it was a fine question. What's wrong with it?
Well, because it assumes that eternal life is something that we can achieve, something that we can attain by some effort, some work, some, you know, process, when in fact eternal life is a gift. And, you know, the gift is God's gift to us for the sake of Christ, what he has done. He did it all so that we don't have to do anything. We simply trust in the gift that he gives to us. We trust in Jesus, and it's ours.
Well, I'm pretty sure that if I became a member of Timothy Lutheran Church, there would be some things that you would expect me to do, wouldn't there? And if I did not do them, wouldn't you come to, or maybe one of your elders come to talk to me about it?
Well, but see, and actually, you know, membership is not a crucial thing here. What we're, you know, the commission that Christ has given to us is to make disciples of people who follow Jesus. That's what we really are looking for. And we do that by sharing the gospel message, by inviting people to trust in Jesus and what he's done for them, and to rely upon that. Whether one is a member of a church or not is not the most important thing. The most important thing is their relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And certainly if one, you know, so, but what we expect people to do, or that we challenge them to do, is nothing more or less than what Christ expects of them. You know, he says to this man, "Follow me." That's what discipleship is, following Jesus. And we can help spell out, well, what does that mean? Because those words aren't enough for the average person to understand. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to trust him. It means to rely upon him. It means to seek to do his will. So we can share what that means to follow Jesus. And, of course, if people don't respond to that, if they ignore that, then we'd want to sit down with them and talk to them and share with them how important it is. Because, you know, it's just like the game of follow the leader. The kids play this game, you know, and somebody does something and everybody behind them has to follow. If you get too far away from the leader, it's much more difficult to follow, to emulate or the example that he sets. So how do you follow a leader effectively? You stay close to him. You watch him. You keep your eyes on him. When people take their eyes off Jesus, it's more difficult for them to follow him.
Sometimes we say that the question is flawed because the ruler says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I've heard people say, "Well, you see, that doesn't make any sense in itself. There's nothing a person can do to inherit anything. The person who inherits does so strictly at the whim of the one who bequeaths." But you know, that's not exclusively true. The way you inherit something is to get into the family. And maybe the question here is not so much what must I do to inherit, but what must I do to get into the family? You know, the person who marries into a family may inherit by virtue of the fact that his or her spouse is a part of that family.
Exactly.
And the answer to the question is, you must marry into the family. So the question is not as flawed as I think from that standpoint. I'm going to assume that this guy is asking the question from that perspective, and then I'm a little puzzled by Jesus' pastoral approach here. Here's a guy of some means, apparently extensive means, who comes to Jesus with a respectful appellation, good teacher, and Jesus chastises him for it. Are you puzzled by his technique?
Well, I think it happens the way it does because Jesus knows the heart of this man. I suspect that this
And what is he seeing?
Well, I think what he sees is this man's piety. And my guess is, I don't know that for sure, but my guess is that he's a Pharisee, or he adheres to the kind of piety that Pharisees had. They were scrupulous in their attempt to keep the law, to follow God's commandment. And they believed sincerely and fervently that their efforts to keep the law assured them of a relationship with God. In their mind, keeping the law was what got you into the family, what got you grace. And, you know, here were people, the Jewish people, and those especially of the Pharisaic, you know, caste, who had taken over history, especially the time of the Babylonian captivity. They'd taken the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, and they had made them into 613 commandments. And I suspect that this man knew them all well.
Well, why would they do that?
Well, they did it because I think in part it was a reaction to the fact that they had lost their nation, their land, their city, their temple by the judgment God sent upon them through the Babylonians. And their response to that was say, why did this happen? It happened because we broke covenant with God. We failed to keep the covenant. And the only way to ensure that we can remain in God's grace, that we can remain in relationship with God, is to do the covenant. And so they set about analyzing every aspect of behavior that might be covered under the commandments and writing it out in great detail so that people could say, this is what you have to do in order to be in a relationship with God. And they believed, like this man did, that they could do it. They believed they could observe those commandments. And they were harshly critical of those who didn't. You know, that's why they criticized Jesus for healing somebody on the Sabbath, or for not washing his hands enough, or for going through the Sabbath, the grain fields on the Sabbath and taking some of the grain. Breaking the law, you know, to them it was just unthinkable that anyone could do that.
Now, it says here that this man was, the words here are, extremely rich. So he's probably in the top 10% of the community there in terms of wealth. Can we assume that, top of the heap?
I would assume that, yeah.
In this Pharisaical or ruler or post-Babylonian exile 613 commandments context, would it have been true that everyone would interpret the fact that this man is extremely rich to mean that he stands in high favor in the kingdom of God?
I think so. I think that the people who who saw the wealthy in that day and those who had great possessions as being blessed by God. And they were blessed because they were faithful. So there is a direct relationship in their minds between wealth and God's favor, between his blessing.
And conversely, would they look at somebody who has the palsy or somebody who seems to have demonic problems or blind people or leprous people as being under God's curse and out of his favor?
Sure, exactly. You know, look at the disciples' question to Jesus when they saw the blind man near the temple. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, I mean, that was, for them, it was a direct causal relationship between what one did or what one's parents did and the circumstances of your life.
So how thorough, whoops, a little feedback there. So how thorough would that perspective be in permeating how people understood their relationship to God?
I think pretty pervasive. I think pretty much everyone had that sort of idea about God's blessing, wealth, possessions, health, family, that those were all blessings of God and those were bestowed upon those who did what God wanted.
You know, there's another place in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he says that they love to be seen, they love the high places, you know, the seats of honor at dinner, and they love to pray out in public so people can see them. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes. Yeah, they really wanted, you know, to be admired and respected and elevated in the eyes of the people.
I've got a theory here, and the scripture doesn't actually say this, but I guess I'm reading into the text a little bit, but if that's true, if these people like to be seen, then I'm wondering if it might not be possible that this ruler asked this question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because he already thought he knew the answer to that question. That he expected the very, very popular rabbi and all the hundreds and even thousands of people who were following him around to point to him and say, do you all see this man? Now, this is a man whom you can emulate. This is an exemplary man, and God's favor rests on him. I think he was expecting that kind of praise from Jesus. What do you think of my speculation?
No, I think you're probably right. I think that's probably the best explanation for why he comes to Jesus with that question in the first place. He wants to be affirmed. There's another possibility, and that is that he's got a little nagging doubt in his mind that maybe there's a 614th commandment that he's missed. And this Jesus, who is accredited by all as being a great teacher, might just know what that is. And he wants to make sure he hasn't missed anything. But I think the most likely explanation is that here's a man who just wanted to be affirmed in the eyes of the people. And the crowd would no doubt be standing there.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us today. He's on the road. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll continue in Luke 18 on the other side of this break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's an excellent resource from Lutherans for Life. It's called Life News, their monthly bulletin inserts. The inserts help keep your congregation informed on life issues on a monthly basis. If you'd like to subscribe, call 888-364-LIFE. That's 888-364-LIFE. It's another outstanding resource from Lutherans for Life.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are all sorts of reasons for writing a letter. Sometimes we're letting one know that we're coming to see them, and this was the point that St. Paul was making in his second letter to the Corinthians. Sometimes we're just saying thank you, and that was the point of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. The apostle uses a word that sounds familiar to us in a strange way in both of these New Testament letters. This word is koinonia, or fellowship. St. Paul uses the word to describe an offering he was receiving for the impoverished mother church in Jerusalem. At one point, he appealed to the Corinthians based on the example of the church at Philippi and the other churches in Macedonia. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Later, St. Paul calls this offering a koinonia, or a partnership. By the time the apostle got around to writing his letter to the Philippians, he was in prison. He didn't ever expect to be able to return to Philippi. Instead, he began the Philippian letter with great thankfulness. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Lord, we thank you for the salvation you offer us so freely. Teach us today, good Lord, also to thank you that you are doing through us and through others many things as we share our lives together. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the first, the last, and the living one of our faith. Amen.
We have all heard it. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Most Americans are richer than the rest of the world. On the next Law and Gospel, we will explain this verse and see what you need to do about it.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listening to the Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in Luke chapter 18 today, talking about the rich ruler, verses 18 through 30. Our guest, Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, is with us via the telephone as he is on the road today. The statement that Jesus makes to this otherwise seemingly innocent question is, no one is good except God alone. Now, before we got to the break, you permitted me to read into the text a little bit, to speculate a little bit. And now I have another speculation, and that is that Jesus was communicating directly to this man based on what he was seeing in his heart, as you described it, because this man thinks that he's very good.
He does.
And in Jesus saying no one is good, was he sending him a little insider message there?
Well, I think he's setting him up. He's really saying, we're going to really deal with this issue because it's the crucial issue in your life. You think you're good. You think that God is in, you know, approves of you, that his favor is resting upon you because of what you do. And he's just kind of preparing him in a sense. He's giving him a chance to sort of sort out that question because he's going to confront him with the reality of the law and what it does.
Now it gets a little confusing, because if we can honor the question, and there are certain reasons to doubt the veracity of the question, but let's just deal with the question on its face. The answer to the question, I think, is, you help me out here if I don't get this exactly right. You must believe on the one whom God has sent in order to pay for the sins, the one who will pay for the sins of the whole world. Is that a correct answer to the question?
the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's, you know, that when that question was asked Jesus, what was his answer? He said, believe on the one whom God has sent. That's the answer.
Okay, yeah. So it seems to me like this is just an excellent opportunity to send a message both to this man and anybody who is listening, that the path to entering the kingdom is not through works, but through faith. Instead, Jesus starts talking about the law.
Well, I think what Jesus is doing is he's laying a trap for this guy. He knows
really?
How this guy's going to respond. And he wants this man to discover this truth for himself. It'd be easy for Jesus to say, well, you got it all wrong. You think it's up to what you do, but it really doesn't have anything to do with what you do. He's giving this man a chance to condemn himself.
Would this fall under the heading of wise as serpents?
Well, yeah, because, I mean, it's subtle, and it's a trap that this man steps right into, because Jesus knows how he's going to respond, because what Jesus does is he starts listing the laws in the second table of the law. You notice that he goes through almost all of those, and that the second table of the law.
What do you mean by the second table of the
law?
Well,
we sometimes divide the Ten Commandments into two tables because there were two tablets of stone, and the first table deals with the first three commandments, which deal primarily with our relationship with God, that vertical relationship, and the second table of the law are those commandments that deal with the horizontal relationships that we have, our relationships with others. And so what Jesus does is he starts in on that second table, and he just runs down the list. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, don't steal, honor your father and mother. And the man responds, I think, as Jesus expected him to respond. I've done all these since I was a child. I'm good. You know, he didn't feel like he had violated any of those commandments. And that's what makes me think he must have been a Pharisee, because they had a very high level of confidence in their own righteousness.
So into the trap he steps, and then it is sprung, and the outcome is what? Who learns from this?
Well, hopefully...
And the reason I ask is because it appears nobody.
Well, see, we don't really know. We know he went away sad. We know that... But what we don't know is whether he ever came back, whether he ever, you know, fully understood. I sometimes wonder that maybe this lesson, you know, finally sank in this man's life. Because what Jesus really does here with his next question or with his next directive is he takes him back to the first commandment. He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven.
First commandment, I thought maybe this was the coveting commandments.
No, this is the first commandment issue. He's saying, is your wealth more important to you than your relationship with God? Now, he doesn't say it in that way, but he directs him back to the first commandment. Here's a man who thinks he can keep the whole law perfectly, and he can't even keep the first commandment. But he doesn't realize it. He doesn't realize that his wealth has become a treasure. It has become more important to him than God. It's displaced God because he can't bring himself to get rid of it. And when he comes to that realization, he walks away sad. And we can only hope that, you know, that sadness that he felt was the work of the law in his heart convicting him of his real problem.
Well, there are unfortunate turnarounds, but this one strikes me as maybe the worst. If it's true that this man had everything that life had to offer, and that he was confident that because of his extreme wealth, that he was highly favored by God, he has gone from the penthouse to the outhouse here in this short exchange with Jesus. It says here that he became very sad. Would you say profoundly sad, Pastor?
Yes, I think, and I see here that, you know Jesus, in Mark's gospel, when Mark records the story, he says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. and said to him, "Go, there's only one thing left to do."
And well, now that's a curiosity, because none of this must have felt very loving on the part of the man who experienced it.
Well, that's true. But you see, Jesus, you know, doesn't compromise, you know, the message. He loves this man enough to give it to him straight. And that's an important thing for us to note, too. You know, you might think, well, maybe when this guy starts walking away sad, Jesus would run after him and say, "Oh, wait a second, you know, you are the kind of guy we need in the kingdom. You've got the resources. We could really use you. Let's talk about this. Maybe we can compromise a little bit. Maybe you don't have to give it all away," or something like that. But Jesus doesn't do that. You know, I mean, the law convicts. The law exposes what we really are and who we really are. And that it has to do that work in us before we're ready to hear the good news that Jesus welcomes sinners.
So I'm trying to figure out what good is done here. This man, you could say, at least from the standpoint of his spirituality, this day is ruined. He comes confident in his standing with God because he has the evidence to support that confidence, and now that the evidence that supports that confidence turns out to be his boat anchor, and this is a godly outcome because of why?
Well, you see,
I mean, if you met somebody, pastor, and you sent them away sad, wouldn't you consider that to be a failure?
Well, you see, here's where Jesus helps us understand how to make that distinction between the law and the gospel. And this man is not yet ready to hear the good news because he doesn't even realize that he's a sinner. And Jesus welcomes sinners. You know, the Pharisees and the teachers and the leaders of the people, they were upset constantly because Jesus, you know, associated with sinners, that he welcomed sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the people who were on the outs, the people who were not blessed or even maybe cursed in their mind because they were blind and lame and poor and all of those things. Those are the people Jesus, you know, welcomed and associated with, and it drove the righteous ones crazy. But the loving thing for Jesus to do here is not to sugarcoat, you know, the law, not to say, "Well, you guys are pretty good guys, and that's going to be enough, I think." He tells it like it is. You know, they have to reach the point of realizing that they are hypocritical, that they are trusting in something that's false, namely their own righteousness. There's no hope there. And the loving thing to do in this case is to confront them so boldly with that, as Jesus does this man, that there's no way he can, you know, he can't find a loophole. There's no loophole for him. He has to confront the reality of the fact that he is separated from God by his sin. And only then would he be prepared to listen to the good news.
If I were to take from this text the primary message, I mean, if I understand the purpose that this text is here, is to teach that money is evil, riches are evil, and rich people are evil, what would you say?
Well, that's not the lesson. And Jesus, you know, Jesus isn't giving us a new commandment here so that all of us now hearing this should run out and sell everything we have and give it to the poor. But he is challenging us to take note of the fact that possessions and earthly treasures and wealth can easily get in the way of God. Because there's such a tremendous innate desire in the human heart that our heart by nature is wants to possess, wants to have, wants to grab things. I mean, if anyone has ever watched a group of children playing in a playroom, you know, with multitude of toys, and you see kids, you know, grabbing and pulling and holding to themselves because they don't want to share it with somebody else, even though they have so many right in their hands that they can't even play with them. You know, we see that's the human nature. But that kind of desire, that kind of interest gets in the way of putting God first in our life. And it's a message for all of us, you know, because, you know, I suppose when some of us read this text, you know, most of us read this text and say, "Well, at least I'm not rich. I'm poor, so I don't have to worry about that." But you know, look at what we've got. We've got so many things, and most of the people in the world would consider us very wealthy. So it's a message that strikes home to us, too. Be careful lest your possessions, you know, push God aside.
Why is it, the implication here is that it's more difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God than an impoverished person. Am I reading that correctly?
Well, I think that's what Jesus is implying, but remember what he said in the Beatitudes. Remember the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And if you extrapolate that, if you open that up a little bit, what he's really saying is, blessed are those who know they are beggars before God, who know that they have nothing to offer, who know that they need God's grace, because God's grace is available for them. But people who are wealthy, people who have plenty of everything, oftentimes don't think that they need much. You know, if you were a missionary and you wanted to really make an impact on people, chances are you wouldn't go to, you know, the high-rise buildings where the wealthy live in the metropolitan areas of the world. You'd go to the slums, because they would be the ones who'd be most ready to hear the good news.
You know, if you're very rich, extremely rich, as it says about our rich ruler here today in this text, and it is exceedingly difficult for that person to get into the kingdom of God, then what can the impoverished person bring to the table? It says here in verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And that's a very good question, maybe even a better question than what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you believe that the evidence of God's favor is prosperity in your personal life, then lack of prosperity or no prosperity is certainly an indication that you're under his curse. That's a good question. How would you answer it if you had been there when they said, then who can be saved?
Well, I think the disciples are susceptible to this prevailing concept that that the wealthy are blessed by God, and if they can't get in, then who can? You know, I mean, let's face it, the Pharisees and others like them were admired by the people of their day. They were respected because of their adherence to the law. And that's why, you know, the disciples were so bewildered one day when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they were blown away by that. They thought, well, then who can be saved? Just like they responded here. And all Jesus does is simply say, you know, it's not something man can do. It's impossible for man. Man can't save himself. That's the very reason why God sent me, Jesus is saying to them. I wouldn't have come into this world if it was possible for you to save yourselves. God would have just said, try a little harder. If it were possible for you to climb that ladder and reach God and come into favor with God, all he would have said was just try harder. He would have sent teachers who would have said, here's where you're failing. Let me just give you a little correction here, course correction, and you'll be able to make it. But that wasn't possible. The law is not the way to God. The law only exposes us. The law only condemns us. It doesn't congratulate us. And so Jesus comes to die in our place. He comes to take our sin upon himself. He comes to open the road, open the way to eternal life. And he does that through his suffering and death on the cross.
If there were ever anything that was impossible, it's for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How do you translate to people who believe that their law keeping is enough, like this Pharisee up here in verses 9 and following of the same chapter? He says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he goes on to say, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He has his righteousness pretty much enumerated, and he is confident that it's good enough. But in the context of a camel going through the eye of a needle, how do you enlighten somebody who is confident in their own righteousness about how actually impossible it is?
Well, the only way to do that is in our application of the law. We have to help people see just how extensively the law probes us and exposes us. You know, Jesus did this when he was teaching, and he said, "Well, you've heard it said that you shall not murder." And you see, when most people hear that commandment, they say, "Well, I've never committed murder. I'm okay on that one anyway. At least I can check that one off as being good." There are some people who have murdered, but I haven't. But then Jesus says, "But I say to you, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And whoever says to his brother, 'You're a fool,' is guilty of hellfire." Well, my goodness, all of a sudden Jesus has taken this commandment and stretched it out to cover things that people never thought it covered. It covers the thoughts of our hearts. It doesn't just deal with the external things that we do, but it goes right to the heart of the matter. And he goes on to say, "And you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart." My goodness, all of a sudden, we who think that we aren't guilty of murder and adultery are faced with the reality of the fact that our hearts now condemn us. And we stand before God as sinners. But that's the purpose of the law, to show us that the law is no hope for us. We all, our only hope is in Christ, in his forgiveness, in his grace, and in his suffering and death, by which he won eternal salvation for us.
When the people said, "Then who can be saved?" I think that was a rhetorical question. I think what that means is the conclusion, then no one can be saved.
Exactly.
And how would you address that conclusion?
Well, I think, maybe they didn't spell it out, but what they're really saying is it's not possible for anyone, to achieve the kind of righteousness that God wants. And the answer to that is, you're right, we can't. And that's exactly what Jesus says. It is impossible for man. We can't measure up to God's expectations. We have all, as Paul says, fallen short of the glory of God or God's expectations. And we have then to rely upon the grace and forgiveness that Christ has won for us.
Now Peter chimes in, good old Peter. He's got a list. It's pretty impressive, actually. They left their homes. They left their families. They left their fishing business. They just left it all. Now, certainly, that ought to be very valuable and very meritorious in the eyes of God, is it not?
Well, those things that they did are the result of faith. And good works flow from faith. When people put their trust in Christ, the response is that comes out of that relationship with Christ is something good, something commendable. And Jesus commends them. He recognizes, yes, you have. And he says, don't think that that will go unrewarded. Don't think that that'll just be forgotten. Because it is, because of your faith, it is a good work in God's sight. It avails. Now, we have to keep in mind here that the good works that we do don't get us a relationship with God. That comes through faith in Jesus. That's solely his work. But that doesn't mean that God isn't pleased by the response of those who trust in him. He is. He commends that. And he says, let's say you've blessed your wife and your brothers and your sisters and your mother and your father. He says, you'll have many more, even in this life. Because now you come into a bigger family. Now you have brothers and sisters in Christ, mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers and aunts and uncles. They are all part of your family now because they are in Christ with you. And look what you've got, more than you had.
So let me get this straight. If I sell everything that I have and give to the poor, and if I devote myself to a religious existence and follow Jesus, can I then be sure that I'll be saved, Pastor?
No, there's only one way to be sure that you're going to be saved, and that's if you trust in Jesus for forgiveness and for salvation. That's where certainty comes from. And if, you know, if your faith in Jesus and your trust in him persuade you that you need to give up everything you've got and sell it and give it to the poor, fine. That's good. But that's not what God asks of us. What he asks of us is that we put our trust in Jesus and not our trust in ourselves or in our possessions or in our ability to fulfill the command of the law, because we can't achieve that relationship with God that way.
What do you say to folks, Pastor, who read these final verses? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life as a meal ticket to the prosperous life, to the conclusion that God, I've cast my lot with you. Now bring on the riches.
Well, you see, what Jesus isn't promising here that we're going to be awash in material blessings and gifts because we, you know, have forsaken everything to follow him. He doesn't say that.
Well, what does receive many times more in this time?
Well, but what is he talking about here? He says if you've left, you know, if you've left a father or mother, wife, brothers, parents, children, that's what you get. You know, more of that, more of them in the family of God. And I think we do. You know, we may, and certainly there are many people in the world who, because of their trust in Christ, have been rejected completely by their families. That happens in Muslim cultures and in Hindu cultures and in other places, in other strong religions too. When someone becomes a Christian, their family completely abandons them, rejects them, kicks them out, and yet they discover more relationships in the body of Christ. And so never does Christ promise us, you know, that, you know, once we become a part of his family that everything is rosy and everything is easy. In fact, he says, if the world hated me, they'll hate you too. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. That's what we should expect. But we have the promise that we are now a part of a family of God and heirs of eternal life. It's ours. And that's the greatest blessing of all.
Pastor Ron Rall, our guest today here as we have chatted about Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. Pastor Rall of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Enjoyed it.
Coming up next, we're scheduled to talk with the Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission, Pastor Dave Andrus. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.